Well, good evening and good Friday, everyone. How are you? Excellent. Welcome to Westbridge. I am Pastor Robert, and I am excited. We have a special night planned for you. I'll talk more about that in a few moments. But I want to welcome you here. I want to welcome those who are watching online as well. And before the night begins, I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward and receive offering. But those that are visiting with us, please do not feel obligated to give. Those that call Westbridge their home, this is our time to support this church and what we're doing in the ministry. But if you're a guest, if this is your first time in the building, then I ask you not to give. If between you and God you've settled that, that's fine. Thank you. But really, we want this service to be our gift to you. So sit back, relax, enjoy, because God's in this place. The teams have been working incredibly hard pulling together tonight, and I'm super excited. God always works. God always moves. We just have to join him in what he is doing. And that's what we're trying to do here tonight on a incredibly special weekend. And we'll learn more about that as the night progresses, as the night goes on. Allow me to open us up in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for bringing us together. I thank you for this place that we could meet. I thank you for the people that are here, eager to spend time with you. Meet with us over this next hour. Connect with us in a way that is special, personal, so that we can go deep with you. Lord, we know you're here. Speak to us and allow us to serve you in a way that brings you honor and glory as we present a little bit about what Good Friday is about. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we're nearing the end of celebrating what's called Passion Week. Passion Week begins when Jesus triumphantly enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, which was observed last week on Sunday in many places. Well, today is Good Friday. And although the name suggests that the entire day is good, and I assure you what happens as a result, what happened 2,000 years ago on Good Friday led to something incredibly good. But not everything that happened on Good Friday was good. Not everything that happened in Passion Week was good. But without what happened during Passion Week, without what happened on Good Friday, there would be no Resurrection Sunday. Thankfully, God takes those things that were meant for evil and turns them into something good. So good, in fact, it's the greatest story of all time. Good Friday and Easter Sunday are the two most important days in all of human history. But rather than me standing up here and talking about what happened and why we celebrate this all-important weekend, our arts teams, well, they've prepared something to help us learn and visualize what it must have been like, what it must have felt like to be there 2,000 years ago.
Hi, Ann Allison.
Oh, hi, Emery. How are you feeling? I got some books here for you to read while you rest. Got to get you better for our Easter dinner this Sunday. And some little treats in there for when you feel better.
Thank you, Ann Allison. I'm so bored. Can you read me a story?
Oh, I'd love to. Let's see what we have. Which one to choose?
Can it be one with action or suspense? But it needs villains and a hero who helps someone in need. And love. Can you tell me one, please?
Yes. This story, I think, is perfect. Let's see. Oh, there's a story. It's probably been around for as long as humans have been able to tell stories. You've probably heard it. Because most of the time when people tell stories, they tell some version of this one. It goes a little something like this. There's a guy, and he meets a girl, and they fall in love. It's a love that is preordained by the heavens, transcends time, that redefines what love is. but something or someone tears them apart. Maybe it's an evil uncle or a father or a spurned and jealous lover or even a natural disaster. But whatever it is, it tears our star-crossed lovers apart. They struggle mightily. They overcome obstacles. They battle villains, face their fears, and even get a little help from some comedic figures along the way. But they stop at nothing until they're together again at last. Their love made that much sweeter for the hardships they have overcome to be together. And everyone lives happily ever after, even the villains. There's a story. This one's older than time itself. It is the genesis of all stories. You've probably heard it. It goes a little something like this. There is a God, and he takes the dark and formless shape of the universe, and he carefully molds it and lovingly shapes it into a beautiful world that he populates with bizarre and amazing creatures. Then he creates man. And this God, this creator of all, loves the man he has made. It is a love that rips apart the heavens, gives meaning to time, and goes beyond any definition than any human can ever possibly create for what love is. But something tears him apart. It's no evil uncle or spurned lover or natural disaster. It's one of the greatest and rarest gifts that can be given, the ability to choose. And that is what makes this love so unimaginable, is that this almighty God gave this man he created a choice, a simple choice. And as a result, man struggles mightily, overcomes obstacles, battles villains, faces fears, all in the hope of regaining that undefinable love that he once had with his God. There is no happy ending, because no matter how hard he tries, a man cannot recreate this love. There's a story, an old, old story. It is the end of all stories. You've probably heard it. It goes a little something like this. There is a man who is also God. He's the hero in our story. And he comes to earth from his heavenly father, is born in the lowliest possible way, and lives a most extraordinary life. He performs miracles, saves lives, makes people better, and reminds man of a simple truth, that God loves him, that there can be a happy ending, because the God of the universe wants to reconcile man unto himself. But there are villains in this story. They're jealous, they're angry, they're selfish, they're scared. They're lacking in any redeemable qualities. They're us. They're the very thing that God has sent his son to redeem. And we say, we know what we're doing. Let us take this man who has performed miracles on the Sabbath, who preaches that every person has worth, who gives us new rules to live by rather than the laws we have perverted. Let us take him and kill him, because we know what we're doing.
Wait, what? They're going to kill him. How can he be a hero if he dies?
Oh, hold on, dear. I'll get to that soon. Let me backtrack a little bit. It will make more sense soon. This is an amazing story. On the darkest of nights, a plot was thickening. And on this deepening night, a certain character was being revealed. One that would, for all earthly time, reign in the history as a character known for his turned heart, his thorough misunderstanding of God. Judas Iscariot. A name synonymous with betrayal on its most profound level. Judas Iscariot, chosen by the Messiah to follow him, learn from him, be brother to him. Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot. Not many children today running around with the name Judas Iscariot. Judas was with Jesus, dining in Mary and Martha's home. He reclined at the table with him. Then Mary took a pint of an expensive perfume and poured it on Jesus' feet, wiping his feet with his hair. Judas objected, disgusted, saying,
"Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? Why, it's worth a year's wage, at least. What a waste. What a waste."
Judas didn't say any of these things because he was the least bit concerned about the poor. No, he said these things because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, Judas used it as his own personal banking vestibule, helping himself to what was put into it. So as Judas sat at the Last Supper, he sat with evil's darkness already solidly entangled with his being. Just hours before, Judas had sought out the chief priests, asking them,
"What will you give to me if I give you what you want? What if I deliver you Jesus? What will you give me then?"
30 pieces of silver," the priest replied. And with the sound of the promised riches tinkling in his ears, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand over his rabbi, his faithful friend. Until then, he returned to his side, finding himself sharing a meal in an upper room.
"What a bad man. Why would he do that to his friend?"
"Oh, relax, dear. Don't get too worked up. It all had to happen this way. Let me continue with the story. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas to betray Jesus when Jesus spoke, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another with surprise and something like horror. Betray him? Who would betray Jesus? Who would betray their rabbi, their friend? Certainly never one of those closest to him. One of those who sat in that very room.
"Surely not me, Rabbi."
And Jesus answered, "You have said so." Satan entered Judas, and Jesus, resigned to the fateful choices of his friend, spoke to Judas, saying, "What you are about to do, do quickly." Judas slinked out of the room, returning to his conspirators on the sly. Into the night he stole, the sound of 30 pieces of promised silver jingling in his ears, soon to be jingling in his pockets. The priests and elders had promised him that much, and he watched as around him a mob quickly assembled, and he explained where to find Jesus. He knew where they might be going.
"That Judas was a really bad man. I can't believe he's going to betray his friend. It's so sad."
Jesus had some good friends, though. Let's look at what else happened during supper.
"I feel like something special is going to happen tonight." And I looked at him and I said, "I doubt it, but I was wrong." Jesus got up from the table. He walked over and grabbed a basin of water and a towel. I remember at the time thinking to myself, "What's Jesus doing with the foot water? I mean, I doubt he's going to wash somebody's feet." But I was wrong again. He knelt down and began to wash Bartholomew's feet. Bart just sat there. He didn't say anything. He didn't move. I mean, none of us did. Jesus finished and went on to James and Andrew and the rest of us. I remember at the time thinking, "This is so strange and yet so wonderful. I mean, I doubt anyone is going to say anything right now." I was wrong. You know who broke the silence? Peter.
"No way are you going to wash our feet." That's what I told him. He could wash other people's feet, but he wasn't going to wash mine. So I looked at him and I said, "Jesus, you're not going to wash my feet. I mean, you're the king." And then he looked at me and said, "Well then, you can't have anything to do with me." And I'm like, "Ouch. Okay. Wash my feet, wash my hands, wash my whole body. If you have to." He just looked at me and said, No. Your feet will be fine, Peter. In the midst of washing our feet, he teaches us servanthood.
Then Jesus took some bread and some wine. He blessed it, and he served it to us. He said it was the new covenant with his blood. And he said, tonight, all of you will lose faith in me. I remember thinking right then, lose faith in you? Never. But I didn't say anything. I just sat there.
I couldn't just sit there. I had to say something. So I looked at him and I said, Jesus, I love you. You can count on me. Everybody else may fall away, but I will not. You can count on me. He looked at me and smiled and said, Peter, you will deny me 3 times before tomorrow morning. Ouch. It hurts. Next thing I knew, we were wrapping things up and heading to the garden to pray.
Why would he do that? He's the hero, so they should wash his feet.
Jesus was very humble. It's a good example of the sacrificial love he has for us. Remember, heroes do stuff for others.
Oh, okay. So what happened next? They had dinner and went to a vegetable garden to pray? That's so weird.
Oh, no, silly. It wasn't a simple vegetable garden. It was called the Garden of Gethsemane. Praying was very important for Jesus. He talked to his father to get the strength for the next part of the story.
Once we got to the garden, it just got crazy. Jesus asked Peter, James, and myself to go a little further in the garden with him and pray, and we did. We tried. We kept falling asleep, and Jesus kept waking us up. I remember one time he said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's true. It's all a blur. And to think this whole mess up got started because of Judas? Did he really think what he was doing was right?
Judas marched the mob up the narrow pass, guiding them further into the darkness, until they were face to face with some stunned disciples and the Savior of the world. Judas slithered out from amongst the mob, moving with calculated intent. He had arranged this moment. The soldiers would know who to arrest by the signal Judas gave.
There he is. He's the one you want, the one praying by himself. Now the others, they will try to come and make some scene, but the one I kiss on the cheek, that's the one you want. Now, 30 pieces of silver for this, right? That's what we agreed upon. 30 pieces? Now forget about the rest. The one that I kiss on the cheek, that's the one you want.
One step, 2 steps, 3 steps, and he's next to him. Jesus is staring back at him. For a moment, could he have hesitated? Could he have thought a sack of silver, shiny metal, wasn't worth this? Wasn't worth what might come? If he did, it didn't stop him. Judas leaned in, saying, "Greetings, Rabbi." Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?"
A kiss? Judas betrayed Jesus with the kiss of a friend. And then it just got crazy. Peter grabs a sword and he cuts off this guy's ear. And Jesus, he just reached down, picks up the ear, and put it right back on the guy's head, as if nothing had happened. And then they took him. I would love to tell you that we fought for him, but we didn't. Everyone ran. I ran. I'm so ashamed.
The deed was done. In a flash, Jesus was under arms, being dragged away. And now Judas was left alone with his precious silver. So little silver. So great a legacy. So sad a legacy. Judas watched as they led the world's great rescuer deep into the dark, sinister blackness before him. His trusting friend, now led away like a common crook, and soon condemned to die.
I'd like to take just a few moments and highlight two important points to make sure no one here or no one listening online misses what was going on that first Passion Week. The first is this. Jesus knew that his death was the only solution to offer you a new life. What began with his triumphant entry quickly turned opposite as the Pharisees and Jews plotted and arrested him. Put him on trial, which in their mind had only one valid outcome, death by crucifixion. Having been betrayed by Judas and arrested, Jesus was questioned by the high priest. Then Jesus was taken before Pilate for questioning regarding the charges against him. Pilate questioned Jesus, but Jesus gave no defense, the scripture tells us. He merely responded by saying, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." He went on to say, "You say that I am a king? In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And then Pilate asked Jesus, he says, "Where do you come from?" Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate said, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power either to set you free or crucify you?" Jesus said in verse 11, he said, "You have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of greater sin." After this, Pilate gathered the Jews together and he said, "I find no basis, no charge against him." But the Jews insisted on Jesus' death. Jesus happily accepted a verdict of guilty based on entirely false accusations and charges. Even Pilate knew he was innocent. But why would Jesus do this? Why would he not stand up for himself? Why would he not choose this opportunity to clear things up? It's because Jesus knew his death was the only solution to offer you a new life. Jesus told Nicodemus what needed to occur to enter the kingdom of God. John recorded this in chapter 3, verse 13 through 15. He said, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven. The Son of Man, just as Moses lifted up by the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." God's love is so unconditional for human beings that he chose to come down and live among us and die in our place. Jesus said in John 15, 13, "There is no greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." And John records what happened in chapter 19, verse 16 through 30. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes. They divided them into four shares, one for each of them. With the undergarment remaining, the garment was seamless, woven in one piece top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Verse 28, later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of a hyssop plant, and lifted it up to Jesus' lips. When he'd received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Second, Jesus was on a mission. And his mission, he knew, would go through the cross. He would submit himself to humiliation, mocking, and brutal beating. Because Jesus, he had the cross in view. He had you in mind. When Jesus saw that cross, he wasn't looking at the cross. He was looking at each of us. Because he came for me. He came for you. Jesus not only laid down his life for his friends, he laid down his life for everyone. He even laid down his life for his enemies. Luke records this in Luke 23:34. As Jesus looked down upon the people who nailed him to the cross, those who thought they knew what they were doing, those who spit on him, those who mocked, those who ridiculed him, those who called him names, they played games for his clothes. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. With the cross in view, you in mind, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed and gave up his spirit.
My name is Judas. I was one of Jesus' 12 closest followers, going with him from town to town, listening to the things Jesus said and watching what he did. At first, I thought he was the one who we had been waiting for to come and overthrow the Romans. But then, when Jesus started talking about dying, I realized he couldn't be the one. He couldn't be the Messiah come to set his people free. So I went to the chief priests and agreed to lead them to Jesus for 30 silver coins. I believed Jesus was a rabbi, but no way was he the Son of God.
My name is Caiaphas. I was the Jewish high priest at the time of Jesus. After he had been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was brought before me. Many people then accused him of doing and saying all sorts of things, but Jesus didn't reply. So I said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. I couldn't believe it when Jesus answered by saying, yes, it is as you say. What blasphemy! What lies! Who did he think he was? God's son indeed. I believe that Jesus was a blasphemous troublemaker and that he had to die for his sins.
My name is Pilate. I was the Roman governor at the time of Jesus. After he had been seen by the high court of the Jews, Jesus was brought before me because the Jewish court wanted him executed, and they couldn't authorize that. I questioned him, and I couldn't find anything wrong with the man. I had a custom at the time of the Jewish Passover of releasing a prisoner chosen by the crowd, and I offered to release Jesus or Barabbas, a murderer. The crowd shouted for Barabbas. Release. And when I asked, what should I do with Jesus? The crowd shouted, crucify him. I didn't want a riot on my hands, so I washed my hands of the whole affair. And I sent Jesus to be flogged and crucified. I believe Jesus was a good man and didn't deserve to die.
I crucified Jesus. That's what the crowd wanted, and that's what they got. Personally, I don't think the man did anything to deserve that. But I was just a soldier doing my job. When the governor gave his sentence, that's when I went to work. I loved that job. I felt like I was administering justice every time I nailed someone to the cross. But that man didn't deserve that.
Makes no sense. There I was, rotting in a jail cell for stealing, murdering. You name it, I had done it. I knew the next time I stepped foot outside that jail cell, that was it. So the guards, they came and got me, and they put me next to this guy who had been beaten to a pulp. And Governor Pilate started asking the crowd, which one of these men do you want me to set free? I mean, it was obvious. The crowd is going to say, let Jesus go. And then I was going to tell them where they could go. And then the crowd, they started chanting Barabbas. I mean, they were saying my name. They were saying my name over and over again. The guards shoved me into the crowd, and they took this Jesus off to Golgotha. 1 minute, I'm a man marked for death. And then the next minute, I'm free. Made no sense. So I followed him all the way to Golgotha.
I was stationed at Golgotha that day. We had just raised the second criminal by the time they brought him to me. I'll never forget the way he looked. He had been beaten, spit on, whipped. He was unrecognizable as a man. Hideous. What was left of his clothes were stripped off him, and he was thrown down on the cross, and then I went to work. Generally, when you crucify a man, the first hand is the most difficult. The criminal wants to get away, and he fights you. So I would have two soldiers hold him down. But this guy, he didn't put up a fight. I just thought he was exhausted. As an executioner, I've been called every name in the book. I've had men yell at me, plead with me, but I wasn't prepared for that. He looked at us, he looked at me, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He forgave me.
Forgive them. He said, forgive them. Who is he? Forgive? It should have been me up there. I was the one who was supposed to be hanging on that cross. He took my place. Then I looked up and I remember he took a deep, agonizing breath. And he said, it is finished. Then he died.
Surely this man was the Son of God.
Wait, what? So he did die. I thought he was a hero. Heroes aren't supposed to die. He was the Son of God. This is not a happy story.
Calm down, child. I didn't say this was the ending. You haven't heard the best part of the story yet. I didn't tell you what happens on Sunday morning.
Oh, good. The story isn't over yet.
It's far from over. I promise you that. Now let's go tuck you into bed and get some sleep. It's past your bedtime.
What the... Dad, why did it have to happen like that?
Simply put, because people thought they knew what they were doing.
Because the people thought they knew what they were doing. They thought they knew what was best, so they arrested Jesus and nailed him to a cross where he died. Because we know what we're doing, and because we knew what we were doing, we took him and nailed him one arm at a time to a cross. The most degrading and painful way ever invented by us humans. And as he hung there, we insulted him and cursed him for loving us. Because we know what we're doing. Till finally hanging from nails in his hands and feet, he looked up at his Father, the Creator, whom we have so desired to reconnect with, and said simply, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Jesus died, and we took him down, put him in a tomb, and rolled the giant rock into place like a giant period at the end of the story. There's a story about a man who died. The end. There's a story about a great man who died. The end. There's a story about a rich man who died. The end. There are countless stories about men who died. The end. But there is one story about a man who died and came back. Because putting a boulder of a period on the end of the story didn't end it. No, this man was also God. He erased the period and he began a new story, the likes of which have never been told and has never been told since. Because no other story has a person rising from the dead. And that makes this story so unique, so wonderful. Because this God who created us, made us, loved us, so much that he ripped apart time. He completely rewrote the laws of the universe, brought his son back to life for us, who put him on a cross, crushed him, and killed him, dying for us. If that wasn't enough in itself to redeem us and show us how much he loved us, but bringing him back to life, that changes the ending of the story to a new beginning. Because at that moment, he went from a man named Jesus, who many considered to be the Messiah, and became the Christ. He became the risen Son of God, who has redeemed all of humanity and restored our relationship with God the Father. The Creator who showed us, who showed me, who showed you what this unimaginable, unfathomable love looks like. There is no end. There is no the end to this story. Because this story continues forever, joyfully ever after through eternity. Because Jesus rose from the dead, you and I can be confident that he will raise us too. As we discussed last week, death does not get the final say. We celebrate Good Friday because this is the day Jesus was sacrificed for our sins. The day he bled, the day he died, so that through faith in him, by placing your faith in him, death loses its sting. Because Christ arose that resurrection Sunday, those who believe in him, well, they will rise too when he calls their name. There is a story. You know it well. There's a story about a man or a woman, a child or a teenager, who has struggles in this life, who battles obstacles and giants and mortgages and dragons and homework and storms, bosses, cancer. This person is given a choice to believe in an unfathomable love offered by the very creator of the universe and proven by a risen Savior. That person is given a choice to believe or not to believe. So the question remains, how will the story end? Will you tell me? It's your story. In a few moments, I will invite the worship team to come forward and we'll have the opportunity to take communion together. Communion is an ordinance that Jesus instituted, and by taking in communion, believers, those who have trusted Christ with their faith, well, they partake in his death in this way. When Jesus met with his disciples before his crucifixion, he told them in the upper room, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And rather than simply saying, "Just remember this, what I've done for you," he gave us something tangible to do as a reminder. The bread and the grape juice are visible reminders of Christ's love. Just as you and I depend on food and drink to live physically, we can only live spiritually through Christ. There are also visible reminders of his sacrifice on the cross. His body was broken. He was bled. It's a time we can bring ourselves before the Lord and take in the life that he's given us through his death and his resurrection. It's a time where you and I can examine our hearts, examine our lives and say, is there anything, God, that I need to get right with you before I do this thing that you've asked me to do? It's a time when, as a community of believers, we come together, present and past, all around the world on this very day. People are taking communion to remember what Christ done, and we're a part of that family of God. And we're going to do that in a few minutes. It brings us together as a body of Christ. There is one church, Christ Church. Finally, we'd be remiss if we didn't take communion without a purposeful heart that's thankful. Thankful for what Christ has done for us on the cross. Thankful for his death. Thankful for God's grace, the gift of forgiveness of sins. So as the worship team comes forward, as they begin to sing, when you're ready and you want to partake, then come around and pick up the elements, a cup and a piece of bread, and take them back to your seat and just talk to God. You can take them back to your seat and sit and just hold those. We'll take those together. Talk to God, whatever he's put on your heart. Maybe tonight is about celebrating Good Friday. Maybe tonight is about saying thanks. Or maybe tonight is about getting right with God in some way. Maybe it's time to just say yes to him. Whatever that is, take that back to your seat. Connect with him. And after everyone returns, then I'll come back forward and lead us in communion together. Jesus took the bread. And he broke it. He tore it and he gave a piece to each of his disciples. He passed it around. And he gave thanks. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take the bread together. And in the same way, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup, which is poured out, this cup is poured out for you. This is a new covenant. This is a covenant I ratified in my blood. I will pay for your sins." Let's take the cup together. Not everything about Good Friday was good. But what Jesus did for you and I was very good. He went to the cross so that you and I could be offered eternal life if we would just believe. That's why we celebrate Good Friday. That's why we come together as Christians and get excited about what happened just over 2,000 years ago. Following Jesus is exciting. He offers you life to the full. If you're here and Jesus is new to you and you're just kind of investigating, you wonder what this is all about, this church meets every Saturday night at 7 o'clock. If you have a home church, amen. Go there. Keep investigating God. He was here to meet with you tonight. He'll be there when you show up next time as well. What we're going to do now is we're going to stand together. We're going to sing. We're going to lift our voices in praise because God is wonderful. And what he's done for us is amazing. He's worthy of our praise.